Let's stand and ask the Lord's blessing upon our study this evening. We come to thee, Lord, the King of the Church, to bow before thee and submit ourselves to thine supremely authoritative word, to acknowledge that it is the royal decree unto us, thy word is. We have no right to alter it, to change it. We have, Lord, every duty given to us to teach what Jesus Christ has taught us to teach. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who delight to submit and to delight to receive and delight to practice thy truth in doctrine, in worship, in church government, and in ethics. Lord, help us to be those who are followers of Jesus Christ, not in name only, but by way of our commitment and to thee and to thy word and our love for thee and for thy people. Bless this time. Cleanse us of our sins as we come into this to this hallowed place, as we do not take off our shoes necessarily because we're on holy ground, but we do recognize any time we are in thy presence, we are in a holy place. And so, Lord, we do ask that thou would bless this time of study in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Our study tonight will be focusing upon the verses we find in chapter 6 of John, verses 28 through 33. John 6, 28 through 33. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." In the previous study, Jesus and his disciples, having been reunited in the boat after this storm, this violent storm that came upon the Sea of Galilee, they arrive at the other side of the Sea of Galilee, at the seaport of Capernaum. As part of the multitude that had been fed on the other side, they follow him, that at least a part of that multitude follow Jesus and the disciples to Capernaum. Now, they didn't know where Jesus was, and they asked him, as we noted, "Whence cometh thou, Lord? Where did you come from?" Because they didn't see him leave. They saw the disciples in the boat and sail from the shore, but Jesus, it says, went up into a mountain, so they wondered how he got there. We saw that indeed he did join with the disciples in the midst of the storm, coming to them, walking upon the water. But here we see that he's begun a great discourse, one of the great discourses of the Lord Jesus. that leads them away from their being consumed with the bread that filled their bellies, bread that perishes, even the bread that was miraculously multiplied, and the fish that was miraculously multiplied. He's seeking to lead them away from that physical bread, which cannot give everlasting life, to the bread of life. And again, we'll see that as we work our way through the discourse in chapter 6 of John, that Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life, of course. So we begin with verse 28. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Now Jesus had emphasized in the previous verse, verse 27, that they should stop laboring to have food that perishes. In other words, that should not be their primary and chief concern, though it is certainly something they should take care of their bodies to eat and to drink, to nourish their bodies. But Jesus is emphasizing here that bread, again, perishes. The bread that Jesus is talking about brings everlasting life. So he's basically saying, which bread should you primarily seek? First and foremost, which should be most important to you? The bread that perishes? Not that it's unimportant, but which should be the most important? That or bread that brings everlasting life? And the Lord Jesus, as you recall, said in verse 27, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." So the laboring here is to desire to use all the means of grace in order to obtain this bread that perishes not. And so that's where their focus, Jesus says, should be, laboring in that particular area. And so the multitude here, just like we've seen with Nicodemus, just like we have seen with the Samaritan woman, the multitude don't seem to understand what he's talking about. They're still, again, caught up in the physical bread that they eat. The bread, primarily, they're thinking of that Jesus multiplied. That's what's on their minds, is that miracle that was performed. And Jesus, again, is trying to point them away from even miraculous bread and point out to them there is something even more important than that miraculous bread, and that is bread that brings everlasting life. So that's what the Lord is now seeking to take them from, as he did with Nicodemus, who could only conceive of being born again, meaning something going back and being born a second time from his mother's womb. So the woman by the well, the Samaritan woman, could only understand water that was in the well, trying to bring the multitude to understand that he's not talking about bread that perishes, but bread, an altogether different bread, different nature altogether. So they ask this question after that in verse 28. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" So they are interested in knowing more at that point. They're interested in knowing, since Jesus had talked about laboring not for the meat which perisheth, but laboring for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Now they want to know, what shall we do that we might work or labor to do the works of God? So that's the connection with the previous verse. The same Greek word ties that together, where it's translated in verse 27, labor, and then in verse 28, that we might work. It's the same Greek verb, but translated differently in English. So that's the connection between verse 28 and verse 27. There was some interest expressed by them, as we see here, by the question that they asked. But when Jesus tells them in the next verse what they should do, which Jesus says unto them in verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. We see that that they're not too interested in. Though he answers the question for them, it's not the answer to a question that they wanted to hear. And we see, for example, in this very chapter, in verse 36, Jesus, we'll get to this later on, not today or this evening, but later on in the study, through chapter 6. Notice what Jesus says in verse 36, "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." So he's told them the work that they need to do is to believe in Jesus Christ, have faith in Christ. And yet, Jesus says, you've seen me, but you don't believe me. And then later on in this same chapter, verses 41 through 42, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? And then in verse 66 of the same chapter, from that time many of his disciples, many professing disciples of Christ, went back and walked no more with him. Those who were hearing this discourse on the bread of life. So we see that they showed an interest by asking a question, but it was not a true interest. It was not an interest that evidenced an effectual calling. And I think that there are noticeable cases in the scripture, in the New Testament in particular, in which God's effectual call was evidenced by the question, what shall I do, or what shall we do? And we see from not only the question that's asked, but the results of the question they asked, we see that, again, the question can be the result of an effectual call by God. But the point I'm trying to make is merely asking the question does not necessarily evidence an effectual call from God. They were saying, what shall we do? And, you know, we'll see that there are other examples of this as well. You remember the rich young ruler, what shall I do that I may have or inherit everlasting life? Acts 2:37 is one of those verses where on the day of Pentecost, after Peter preaches this sermon, they're gripped, they're convicted of their sin, and pricked in their hearts, and they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? They say that to the disciples or the apostles of Christ. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter goes on to explain what they must do. And it says 3,000 souls were saved on that day. So again, the question may indeed be an evidence of an effectual call, but not necessarily so. In Acts 9:6, at the Apostle Paul's coming to Christ, as he traveled to Damascus, and the Lord appeared unto him. In Acts 9:6, After Jesus says in verse 5, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? Well, this again, I think, was an evidence, that question, was an evidence of an effectual call. And then in Acts 16, 31, the Philippian jailer, after he has heard the Apostle Paul and Silas praising God in the prison cell, and the great earthquake comes, the doors swung open, the shackles, chains, or fetters are broken from off their wrists and their ankles, and he fears that they've all left, and Paul assures the Philippian jailer that they have not left, that they're there. And in verse 31, and bring them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He asked the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So again, interest in the truth by asking that question may in fact refer to an effectual call, or it may again simply be, as our confession of faith talks about, common operations of the Spirit. Let me just read for you what it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, section 4. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, not an effectual call, but called by a general call by the ministry of the word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. It would seem that in this particular instance, there may have been some common operations of the Spirit. And maybe there were some who were effectually called in the multitude. But the mere question that they ask, what shall we do that we might work the works of God, does not necessarily indicate that there was an effectual call. It could have been simply common operations of the Spirit. And it would seem to be more likely that the majority of the multitude, that that was probably true of. For they were, again, as we'll see as we work our way through this chapter, they were not really interested in hearing what Jesus had to say when what Jesus had to say did not agree with what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear, you know, something that would feed their belly. They, as we'll see in a moment, they asked for a sign that we might see and believe. So again, it doesn't indicate necessarily that there was some common operation of the Spirit. Many people may have a common operation of the Spirit by way of certain maybe feel guilt within, but may not be effectually called. They may have conviction of sin, but not be effectually called. They may have other, not evidences, but other visible types of indications. They begin attending church, other things. They may read their Bible occasionally, things of that nature. There may be a good start. And remember the soils that Jesus talks about in Matthew 13, that the word is sown in all four of these soils, but the critical issue is whether there's fruit that remains. Because they all they all receive the word, but the word may have had some initial fruit, but it died and due to various causes. and situations as the parable goes on to explain. So there may be common operations of the Spirit. And I mentioned in Matthew 19:16, I didn't give the reference, but that the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:16 asked a similar question, "Good master, what thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And yet he went away grieved and sorrowed when Jesus said, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, because it was his riches that he had made his God and the idol of his life. So, verses or passages like, you know, the warnings that we find in Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10, these are very sobering warnings, where it talks about these people having at some point what we would call, and what the confession calls, common operations of the Spirit. They're warnings to us that we not simply put our faith in something temporary, that, oh, I remember when I had this particular experience, or I remember how I felt at that particular time, or something of that nature. No, that's not what issues forth from effectual calling. That which evidences the true work of God's grace in our life is that which leads to true saving faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have true saving faith have not a temporary desire for Christ, but a persevering desire for Christ. Those who have true saving faith, who are truly called, effectually called, have not a temporary faith in Jesus Christ, but rather a persevering faith in Christ. They have not a temporary love for Christ, but they have a persevering love for Christ. They have not a temporal or temporary obedience to Christ, but they have, again, a persevering obedience to Christ. They have not a temporary regret, but they have a persevering repentance. Because, again, those who are effectually called, who do exercise true saving faith in Christ, are not sinless or not perfect in this life. And it's not perfection that determines whether we're effectually called or whether we're exercising genuine faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, but it is the work of God's grace to persevere. Even when we fall, the righteous man falls seven times and arises again. And so that's where, again, we have not only the assurance of God's promise in his word to fall back upon, to have the assurance of faith. The promises are that which underlie our assurance of faith. We go back to the promise. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. But it's, again, the persevering faith. And it's the perseverance in our Christian life, that when we get hit hard, we get knocked over, when we fall into sin, what do we do? Do we lay there and just continue to live in unrepentant sin? Or do we arise by God's grace? We see God lifting us up time and time and time again. And we say, that's the Lord. That's an evidence of his work of grace in my life, that I don't remain there, by his grace, to his glory. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Now they had said, in verse 28, their question, that we might work the works of God in the plural. And he says, this is the work of God. Not works. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So the Lord Jesus is taking them from a perspective, you know, being Jews, being raised in the Old Testament ceremonies, being raised with the laws of the Old Testament. This, when they say works, this is what they're talking about. What must we do? Basically, like the rich young ruler, what must I do to have eternal life? And so they're asking a similar question by way of works. What must I do? What works must I perform by way of the ceremonies of the Old Testament? Which ones are the ones that I actually need to do to be saved and to do the work of God? But Jesus, as I said, he says, this is the work of God, singular. He does not use the plural. He uses the singular when referring to believing in him. That's the work, Jesus points out, to believe in him. Now, someone might ask, is faith a work that we must do in order to have eternal life? Well, I would answer the question by saying certainly. It's a work that we must do in order to have eternal life, but it's not a meritorious work. It's not a justifying work. For faith, throughout the scripture, faith is contrasted with our efforts, with our works of righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, and I'll explain what it is, but I want to first of all explain what it is not. It's not meritorious. It's not a justifying work. So Romans 4, verses 4 through 5, the Apostle Paul says, not to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. Or I'm sorry, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So here it contrasts faith with works. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So there's a contrast between our working in these verses and trusting, our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, not of works, but for by grace are you saved through faith. So again, contrasting by grace through faith with works. And then in Titus 3, 5 through 6, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. What Jesus, I believe, is saying here, saving faith is an act. It is an act on our part. It's not a meritorious work, but it is an act that which we perform by God's previous work within us, his regenerating work, to give to us faith in him. And then what he works within, we exercise by way of an act or a work, but not something that's meritorious on our part. It's an in-worked grace, faith is, that's bestowed upon us in our effectual calling and our regeneration and our being born again. So saving faith is an act or work in which one rests. That's what saving faith is. One rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is here, I think, declaring that resting in his finished work is an act, is a work that we do, but it is a passive work. It is a passive work, unlike repentance, love, and other acts of obedience that are active. Justifying faith, saving faith, is resting. It's receiving from Christ what has already been accomplished on our behalf. Moreover, the act or work of faith is not something in which we can rightfully boast and take credit for, because, as was said, it is something that God sovereignly works within us at the time of our effectual calling or regeneration, as are all graces. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that is a work within you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. You work out what he has worked within. You act what he has already bestowed upon you and given to you. Once again, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, section 2, which speaks of saving faith, speaks of the principal acts of saving faith. What are the principal acts of saving faith? It says, but the principal acts of saving faith are, notice the passive nature of these, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. To believe Christ is an act of obedience. It is a work of obedience. It is an act of obedience without which there is no salvation. So it is an act of obedience because we are commanded to believe. In fact, Romans 16:11 talks about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Not as a meritorious work, but as, again, arresting, accepting, receiving what Christ has promised to us and given to us by way of his revelation, based upon his authority and his grace and his mercy. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, to disbelieve the gospel is, according to the Apostle Paul, is to not obey the gospel. To disbelieve the gospel is to not believe the gospel. Let me read for you. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. This is speaking of the judgment that will come upon those who are judged at that final time for their not looking to Christ in faith alone in the Lord Jesus. It says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to not believe the gospel is not to obey the gospel. So it is disobedience to not receive Jesus Christ when the gospel is proclaimed, when someone has heard the gospel. To disbelieve it to disbelieve it is not to obey him, which, again, when the gospel goes out, what's the command? Receive it. Believe it. So let us not be confused by the words of Jesus here. Jesus is taking them away from the works of righteousness that they were talking about. What works should we do? And he's taking them away from the works of righteousness to the act or the work of saving faith in himself alone as that which alone freely gives eternal life. Okay, let's consider verses 30 through 31. John 6, 30 through 31. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now at this point, we begin to see how these Jews begin to make an excuse, an astonishing excuse for their unbelief. They want Jesus to perform a miracle immediately, right then and there, before them, to give evidence that he is the Messiah in whom they must trust. Now notice the following three indications that this question, that wanting to see a sign, that this question evidences their unbelief. Three indications that this question evidences their unbelief rather than their faith. You know, sometimes again, questions can, as we've already noted, can evidence faith. But other times, questions evidence unbelief. In this case, we see that the questions evidence unbelief. So three indications. First of all, true faith does not walk by sight or by feelings. They say that we may see and believe thee. You see, they want a miracle in order to believe in Christ. Miracles confirm faith. Miracles do not establish faith. We have to make that distinction. That's where so many people today are misled. Miracles confirm faith. They do not establish faith. Miracles can be lying wonders. There can be actual legitimate miracles, like the sorcerers of Pharaoh were able to counterfeit what Moses was doing. And again, there's the Antichrist concerning whom it speaks, that there will be lying wonders that will deceive many people. And we see other examples of that throughout Scripture as well. So miracles without the pure gospel of Jesus Christ are lying wonders. The truth, miracles can lie and deceive. The truth cannot lie or deceive. The truth of Jesus Christ, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, does not lie. It does not deceive. True faith is established and grounded in the absolute authority of God speaking in his word. That's the ground. That's the foundation of true faith, is in the authority of God speaking in his word, or at the time of Christ's ministry, him speaking his word verbally, orally, to the people that heard him, as in this particular instance. These people wanted to see first and then believe. But Jesus says in John 20, 29 to Thomas, Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. The Apostle Paul likewise teaches the same truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight, not by feelings. We walk by faith in the authoritative word of God, what God has said. We walk based upon his authority. And any miracles that God chooses to perform will confirm that truth, will confirm the gospel, the pure gospel, and the truth of Jesus Christ. Likewise, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:8, I'm sorry, 4:18, not 4:8, 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what are we to trust in? The things that we can see or the things that we can't see, namely the Word of God, the promises of God, which we hear, we believe, but we cannot necessarily, we can't see the promises. We can't grab a hold of the promises as if they are physical. We can grab hold of them by faith. That which we do not see, those are eternal. The things that we see are temporal, passing away. So that's the first of the three indications that their question evidences their unbelief. They were wanting to establish their faith upon the basis of a miracle, something they could see. That's not where faith is established. Faith is established upon the authoritative and true word of God. Okay, secondly, a second indication that this question that was asked of Jesus is an evidence of their unbelief is that just the day before, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they had witnessed one of the greatest miracles the Lord Jesus had performed in taking two fish and five barley loaves of a young boy and multiplying that meal to feed literally thousands, 5,000 men plus women and children. They had watched, they had seen with their own eyes this miracle that was performed by the Lord Jesus. These are the same people that had witnessed that miracle the day before. Look with me earlier in John chapter 6. Look at verses 22 through 25 to see that we're talking about the same people here that had witnessed the miracle. It says, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus." Verse 25, "And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" So it's the same people that had witnessed this wonderful miracle the day before that are asking, "What miracle, what sign will you show us that we may see and believe in you?" Now, if that's not an evidence of their unbelief, that's a striking evidence of their unbelief. And they had, according to verse 2 of the same chapter, these same people that witnessed the miracle of the multiplying of the bread and the fish had previously. That's why they were seeking him and why they were around Jesus when he performed the miracle. Verses 1 and 2, John 6, verses 1 and 2. "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased." Verse 3, "And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover of A feast of the Jews was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And then proceeds again the miracle he performed. But it says these people had already seen miracles. That's why they were following him, even before that one. And yet they want to see, and they demand, show us a miracle so we can see and believe. And he had done so again throughout his ministry. Even his persecutors said the same thing. The ones of the religious leaders even said the same thing concerning Jesus after the miracle raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11:47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Doeth many miracles. Amazing. John 12:37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Yet they believed not on him. They even knew that he had been raised from the dead, the religious leaders, in Matthew 28:11-15. Because the soldiers came and told them what had happened. And they told the soldiers to lie, that the disciples stole the body, rather than believing the truth, which he had said would happen, that he would be raised from the dead. And that's why they put the soldiers around the tomb in the first place. Is because they said to Pilate, he said that in 3 days he would rise from the dead, put soldiers around them, around the tomb, and they sealed the tomb to ensure that, to the best of their ability, that he would not rise from the dead. And yet, again, they knew what had happened. They lied. So, what I'm trying to show you or say to you is that miracles, again, do not establish the truth. Miracles without the truth are lying wonders, but miracles that Jesus performed were based upon the truth. And the apostles and the prophets, they are based upon the truth. They confirm the truth, in other words. They confirm the witness and the testimony of the truth. This is the same demand made by skeptics today, you know, who will say things like, cause this table to arise and I'll believe in you, God. Or write something on the wall here and I'll believe. Or suspend me somewhere between the floor and the ceiling and I'll believe in you. And on and on and on it goes. It's no different. What the skeptics demand of God now is no different from what the Jews were demanding from Christ then. If we not believe what Jesus has said, no miracle is going to, in and of itself, cause us to believe. Because the issue is not that there's not sufficient evidence. The issue is that people are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. They are unbelievers. And no amount of evidence that way, apart from the work of God and giving to them faith, opening their minds to be able to understand, no amount of miracles is going to lead them to faith apart from the work of God mightily in their hearts and in their lives, opening their eyes. A third indication, I mentioned three, a third indication this question is an evidence of their unbelief is that they appeal to the miracle of God performed in supplying bread from heaven, that is manna, to Israel in the wilderness. They appeal to that. You remember here in verse 33, let's see here. Verse 31, I'm sorry. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They appeal to that event in the Old Testament. Now they fail to see here themselves as being, as basically trying to indicate that that Moses, they're presenting Moses as being the one who performed this particular miracle, because Jesus says to them in verse 32, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, implying that's what they were saying. You're saying Moses gave you the bread from heaven, but Jesus is correcting them, saying, no, it was God who gave you. He was simply a tool. He was simply someone whom the Lord used, but it was God who supplied the bread from heaven. He begins verses 32 and 33 by, and we read, then Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So again, verily, verily, I say unto you, what have we said about that? Well, that's a way in which the Lord is highlighting, underlining what he's about to say, emphasizing. And as I said, the Jews were implying that the miracle in the wilderness, supplying the manna through Moses, was a greater miracle than any Jesus had worked. And that's the miracle they appeal to back to the Old Testament, rather than miracles which Jesus performed. They're basically evidencing their unbelief. They're not willing to accept the miracles that Jesus performed. They're going to go back to the Old Testament and say, well, that's the miracle to which we appeal. So they seem to, as I said, seem to be exalting Moses over Christ. Jesus here seems to be saying that it was not actually Moses who gave you the bread, but God gave it to you from heaven, thereby putting Moses in his rightful place as God's servant and not as the miracle worker. God is the one who performs the miracle. Moses was the servant. And even the bread that was given, Jesus says, even the bread that was given to you was not that true bread. That was bread in the Old Testament, was bread that perisheth. That was bread like the bread that Jesus multiplied. It perishes. It ends. It doesn't bring everlasting life. And so Jesus points out to them, but my Father giveth. Giveth there is in the present tense, the Greek present tense. But my Father is giving you, even now, as I'm speaking to you, is giving you the bread from heaven. Again, not every single last one of them, because as he says in verse 33, and we'll look at this very briefly tonight. We'll want to, I think, say some more things in the next study. But the giving here is not a giving to every single person, because what he gives as the bread of life, he gives for the life of the world. And we want to look at that again briefly tonight and in the next study as well. So that bread perished in the wilderness as the people who ate it, they perished as well in the wilderness. And the true bread, Jesus says, is that which comes from heaven and is now being given to you, namely himself. He's giving himself to those whom he has called unto himself, those who truly believe in him. He's giving himself to them in verse 32. Note that Jesus reveals here when he says to them, In verse 32, Moses gave you, well, how did he give that generation to whom he's speaking the bread that was in the wilderness? How did God give to them to whom Jesus is speaking the bread in the wilderness? You see that here, the scripture in a way that we may easily pass over, the scripture recognizes here the covenantal unity between forefathers and their posterity. That Jesus could say, you were the ones who were fed the bread in the wilderness. And yet it wasn't literally them, it was their forefathers that did so. But they were in their forefathers. They were bound. And so, again, when we understand this doctrine and this teaching that the posterity is bound up with the forefathers, covenantally they are viewed as one moral person, and that what they are now doing by way of disbelieving the Lord, that is, again, that sin which was committed by their forefathers was the same sin that their forefathers committed in the wilderness. They disbelieved the Lord, though God gave them that miracle. I think that it's, again, very, very insightful when we understand, like, in Psalm 78, where it, verses 13 through 32, which I won't read, but it goes through all the miracles that the Lord performed in the wilderness, and then it says several times, but they believed not. All these miracles, and yet they believed not. In Hebrews 4, 1 through 2, likewise, the Apostle Paul says that the gospel was preached to them in the wilderness, and yet they did not believe. The gospel is preached. Because the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, he says that the Jews require a sign. And that was, again, one of their stumbling blocks. They required a sign in order for them to believe. They had to see. They had to see a miracle. They would not believe the Lord Jesus Christ based upon the authoritative teaching and preaching that he gave and the confirmation of that through the miracles he performed. They wouldn't even acknowledge his miracles. They had to go back to the Old Testament. So that, again, was the third indication of their question being that which proceeds from unbelief. They wouldn't believe his miracles. They had to go back to the Old Testament. And so here, the Lord Jesus says to them, but my Father giveth you the true bread. He's beginning now, though he doesn't say explicitly, I'm the true bread, but he's going to, in just a few more verses, make that declaration that he himself is the true bread that comes and gives life from heaven. So I just want to tie one loop here that kind of left untied by saying that when the Lord Jesus says in verse 32, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, and he connects their forefathers and the posterity together, that's the basis upon which we affirm and believe that posterity is bound by lawful covenants made by our forefathers, whether they be ecclesiastical covenants, whether they be national covenants, that we are bound by those covenants if we are the posterity that follows. And that's why we believe, for example, that the solemn league and covenant is binding upon us. It was a covenant that they themselves, in 1643, indicate in the covenant that it does, they speak of posterity, their posterity being included. And so ecclesiastically, do we flow from the Church of Scotland nationally? Do we flow from England that was bound by that covenant as well, swore to uphold that covenant, that they and their posterity? Yes. We again see our union with those who went before us. And when Jesus was saying to you, and he's speaking of the forefathers who ate the man in the wilderness, that's 1,500 years. And yet he's saying you were the ones who ate that because they were covenantally bound as one moral person. And so let us not think that, a covenant that was sworn on our behalf 400 years ago is not a covenant that can bind because of the passing of time. If 1,500 years is not going to end a covenant, terminate a covenant, dilute or cause a covenant to become ineffective as far as God's concerned, then certainly a covenant that was sworn 400 years ago on our behalf is not a covenant that is going to be terminated either. God is not limited by our temporal circumstances. God is eternal. God holds his people to the covenants that they make and swear to him. Jesus now, in verse 33, begins to personalize this bread. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So this is beginning to indicate that this bread of God, this bread from heaven, is a person whom the Father has sent. And notice that it says, which giveth life, and giveth life unto the world. It doesn't say potentially gives life to the world if they will simply believe that it's based upon something that they do, that he gives his life for them. He gave his life for them when he died upon the cross. For whom did he die? He died again for those whom he had chosen from all eternity, and yes, those to whom he gives faith to believe. This cannot be saying that Jesus gives life to the world without exception. Spiritual life, everlasting life, because otherwise no one would spend eternity in hell. This has to be, therefore, narrowed. This has to be not the world without exception, but the world without distinction to his elect from every nation, from male and female, young and old, from rich or poor. So again, those for whom Jesus gives his life and gives that life which is a life that lasts for all eternity is not a potential, it's an actual. When Jesus says, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world, again, this is in the indicative, in the Greek tense of the verb, it's in the indicative. It's not in the subjunctive, it's not a potential. This is an actual giving. And to whom, all we have to say is, to whom does he give that life? Well, he can't give that life to those who spend eternity in hell. Therefore, he's not talking here about every single person. Not the world without distinction, but it has to mean the world again. I mean, not the world without exception, but it has to be the world without distinction. We'll stop there. And as I said, I want to say a few more things about that verse, but we'll wait till next time to do so. So we'll take a pause and, Lord willing, pick up where we left off tonight, next week. So let's stand and give thanks to the Lord for his instructing and teaching us tonight from his word. We thank thee, Lord, our glorious Savior, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, the bread of life, that thou hast come to give life unto us. For thou hast chosen us, thou hast redeemed us, and thou hast worked within us that faith to lay hold of Christ. And so we thank thee, our God and our glorious Savior, for the life that we have. It does not come from us. It's not a life that we have that we can generate ourselves. It is, again, due to thy sovereign work. And Jesus gave his life that we, his elect, might have everlasting life. He is the bread which we eat by faith, and which we have, therefore, life that never ends. And we thank thee and praise thee for that wondrous gift that takes us beyond the life that perishes here upon the earth, that will end. And we are able to see that though we die, yet shall we live. Yet shall we live everlastingly with thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions from our study this evening? Okay. Thank you for joining us.